Paul writes two letters to Timothy towards the end of his life. The first letter that he writes, he has been freed from prison and he's involved in ministry, and probably about a year to 18 months later, he writes a second letter, and now Paul is once again back in prison facing his execution. And Paul is concerned for his son in the faith, a young man by the name of Timothy. And Paul knows that as his departure draws near, in other words, as he is facing his death and it will come in just a matter of months, that Timothy will now have to shoulder a greater share of the responsibility for leading in the church. Now, it's one thing to say that somebody's going to have to shoulder a greater share of responsibility. It's quite a different thing for that person to be able to shoulder a greater share of that responsibility. And often with a greater load of responsibility, we begin to struggle. And it's clear from both these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, that Timothy is struggling. In letter number 1, Paul says this to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Stay on in Ephesus and do your assignment." In other words, the sense there is that Timothy would actually prefer not to be assigned to Ephesus and have to deal with things. Paul says that you need to be there to confront those who are teaching strange doctrine. And that's going to obviously be quite a challenge. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, Paul gives Timothy a command. And actually, this command is repeated twice in this letter. What he says in 1:18 and 19 is that Timothy needs to fight the good fight. In other words, Timothy, you need to keep the faith, and you need to do so with a good conscience. Make sure that you do everything with a whole heart, Timothy. In chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect the gift that God has given to you. Timothy, you have a gift for ministry. Paul says, Timothy, you must work hard at this, and he says, you must prescribe and teach the things that I have taught. In chapter 6, verses 11 to 16, Paul says to Timothy that you need to avoid all these worldly preoccupations. It's far too easy to get caught up in all kinds of things, especially the preoccupation of chasing after money. And for a second time in this letter, he tells him, fight the good fight of faith. In chapter 6, verse 20 of the first letter, he says, guard, which means protect that which has been entrusted to you. So you get the sense here that Paul is concerned and that Timothy is struggling. So now we're into the second letter, the one that we're considering right now. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul told Timothy, fire up your gift. It's as if Timothy is suffering from burnout. All of a sudden, what was a hot flame has kind of died back to embers. And Paul says, fan into flame, fire up that gift, Timothy. Don't let your intensity for serving Christ die back. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, the Holy Spirit does not lead us into cowardice and into abandoning our post. In other words, the Holy Spirit will be the source of power and of love and of steadfastness. Timothy, find this in the Spirit. Continue to minister. In chapter 1, verse 8, we're just going verse by verse here. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Because there's a sense in which Timothy looks like he's being influenced by a false sense of shame that the world is telling him, hey, why get beaten up over this? Just pull back on Jesus and pull back on Paul, and it'll all be all right. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, don't lose your grasp on the truth. It's retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, protect the treasure. Guard the treasure. And you do this through the Holy Spirit. You see, he's worried about an inward threat that Timothy might abandon his commitment to the word. And he's worried about the outward threat that those from the outside might cause Timothy to be intimidated and let go of the word. And he's saying, protect and guard. Don't lose your grasp on this. And finally, last week, we looked at chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, Timothy, you need strength. But he's not saying, dig down deep and find the strength in yourself. He says, Timothy, you need to be strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, who has called you into service, is the same one who will also empower you for service. And service for Christ is what Timothy has been called to. Service for the church of Jesus Christ. Service for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is demanding. This is provocative. When you are a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, you are going to provoke others and they're going to be hostile back towards you. This is exhausting. And I think that Timothy knew all of those things. But the strength that Jesus gives is greater. In our last passage, we saw that Paul provided Timothy with four illustrations of what a strong ministry looks like. He's called him to a strong ministry, and he says, consider these four occupations. Number one, it's a ministry that both protects and promotes God's word by teaching. It perpetuates teaching and teachers. So there's the teacher aspect of it. He also said that it focuses on pleasing the master. It avoids distraction. This is sort of the good soldier illustration that we had last week. Paul also said that we need to function according to the rules of Christ. We can't make up the rules as we're going along or decide how we're going to do things. He used the illustration of the athlete. And in that case, he says, the athlete only wins the prize when he competes exactly according to the rules that are set for him. And finally, there was the illustration of the hardworking farmer. And Paul told Timothy, you know what? The hard labor that a farmer does is not immediately rewarded, but when the time is right, the one who owns the land will certainly reward the one who has worked hard. There's no such thing as hard labor for Christ that is ever in vain. And now, from illustrations, the Apostle Paul is going to move to two living examples of strong ministry. We're going to look at that this morning, and then we're also going to look at a challenge that Paul lays before Timothy, and actually that challenge extends to the whole church. So we're going to look at two living examples of strong ministry. That will be Jesus himself, and that will be the Apostle Paul. And then once again, we will get another challenge. You notice that the letters to Timothy and Titus are full of encouragements and they're full of challenges. Sort of the carrot and the stick, if you want to say it that way. Keep in the ministry. Don't give up. Do it Christ's way. Draw on his strength and power. And of course, this applies not only to Timothy, but to us as well. Let me read the passage for you, then I'll give you the outline. You hopefully have that on that slip of paper that you've received. And then we're going to go into the word verse by verse. So starting at verse 8 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, God's word says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we have a lot to look at here this morning. I'm going to try to move through this rather quickly and have you out of here by, you know, no later than 3 o'clock. Oops, they're starting to leave now. Well, here we go. 3 points in the outline this morning. There's two ministry examples and a challenge. The first ministry example from the first part of verse 8 will be the supreme example of Jesus himself. What did Jesus' ministry look like? And it's a ministry that was strengthened by God to overcome all hardship. The second thing we want to look at is the last bit of verse 8 going through verse 9 and 10. And this is the example of a grace-strengthened minister. Here Paul will use himself as an example of strong ministry. And then we're going to look at verses 11 to 13 for our third point, and that really is another challenge. And here it's the challenge to be faithful and enduring in our service for Christ. So again, let's look at verse 8 and start there. Remember, this kind of actually builds off of verse 7. Do you remember the end of what we looked at last week? Verse 7 said, consider what I said. Actually, both of these words are commands to us. They're not suggestions. This is what every believer needs to do. It's a command from God. The last word was, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The word consider means to comprehend something by careful study and evaluation. This is not just of what do I instinctively think this says, but you have seriously put some effort into figuring this out. And what does he say? He says, consider what I say. Now, what makes Paul's opinion all that important? Well, what Paul is sharing here is not Paul's opinion. It's written that way, perhaps, but this is the Lord Jesus speaking through his servant, the Apostle Paul. When Paul says, consider what I say, you can say that this is Jesus saying, consider what I say. And what is to be considered? Well, certainly Paul says that the Lord will speak through his word. Consider what I say. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. By the way, how do we gain understanding into what the Lord's will is and what the truth is for our lives? Do we take votes on this in public opinion polls? I suggest that would be less than effective. Do we look towards human convention, human culture, human trends? What's trending now? Might I suggest that that also will not lead you very far into the truth? In this case, it says that the Lord will give you understanding in everything. How has the Lord given us understanding? Black on a white page. If you have one of them fancy Bibles, then sometimes the words are in red. The Lord has spoken to us and given us his truth in his word. What does Paul say? Consider what I say. Who is Paul speaking for? He's speaking for Christ. Consider what the word of God says. First, we were to consider in verse 7. Now, in verse 8, we're to remember. Remember, once again, is a command here. Go back, Timothy, you know, back up the tape, back up the little bar on the bottom of the audio thing that you've got, and remember what I said. Remember who? Remember Jesus Christ. Now, whenever we are considering what a strong ministry looks like, step one is always remember Jesus Christ. Because when it comes to ministry, there is simply no one who understands ministry and or has done ministry in the way that Jesus has. He is the supreme pro in all things. What does it say here? Remember what I said. And Timothy had been with Paul for at least 15 years. He knew well what Paul taught about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? You notice that there's a number of different ways of giving a title to the Lord. In this case, he's called Jesus Christ. Jesus means, it's a variant of Joshua, Yeshua. He shall save his people. It is his human name. What is Christ? Christ is a way of expressing the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one of God, whom God has chosen for a particular purpose. Who are we talking about? We are talking about God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who, according to the plan of God, came into this world in the incarnation, and God the Son also became the Son of Man, fully God, fully human, and he fulfilled the plan of the Father. Remember Jesus Christ. It's not only who we serve here that Paul wants to draw attention to, but it's also through whom we serve. Remember, he's already told Timothy that you're not going to get the strength from yourself. Verse 1 of chapter 2, the idea is be strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus, Paul says. By the way, why is Jesus so important to any aspect of godly ministry, to any aspect of gospel ministry, to any aspect of church ministry? Why is he so important? Let me quote Jesus from John chapter 15, verse 5. I was saying in Bible 101 this week, I believe that Jesus spoke these words as he was traveling from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. They were going through Jerusalem in the middle of the night. It would have been quiet. As you walk by the temple, on the gate to the temple, there was this incredible piece of sculpture. It was a grapevine that was like 50 feet long, so almost as long as this room, all covered in gold, beautiful leaves, a beautiful vine, and clusters of grapes as big as a man. You can't even imagine how much this thing must have cost. And it beautified the front of the temple. And Jesus walks by, and these are, you know, these are hicks, these apostles. They don't live in Jerusalem. They're always awed and blown away by the architecture. Look at that great piece of sculpture. They see the choice vine that Israel's supposed to be. And what does Jesus say? I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Wow, there's a beautiful illustration. You can take off a piece of architecture. Here we're to remember Jesus. Remember the four illustrations that precede this passage? The teacher and the soldier and the athlete and the farmer? Well, consider Jesus. Jesus is the truth who evaluates all teachers. Jesus is himself the ultimate teacher. No one ever expressed truth the way that Jesus did. Jesus is the commander who assigns roles to all of his soldiers, to all of his servants. In that sense, Jesus is the commander that every good soldier wants to please. Jesus is at every athletic competition. And I'm not talking about all these guys who start bowing down and praying. I sometimes wonder what they're doing. I hope it's true. But remember, the athlete in that case was the one who followed the rules. Jesus is the judge who sets the rules for every servant. Jesus is the one who rewards every hardworking farmer for his service, and no service will go unrewarded from the Lord Jesus. Who is this Jesus? He is the perfect Son of Man. He is God, the Son. Who is this Jesus? He is the second Adam who has come to give grace and righteousness to the people of God. He is the Christ. He is the chosen one. This is God the Son who humbled himself to become man as well as being God. He is chosen by the Father to vindicate the Father's sovereignty, to vindicate the Father's glory, to bring about the plan of the Father to redeem a people for himself. He is the one where holiness and mercy and grace are all satisfied. That is amazing. Holiness, mercy, and grace are all satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now he gets described. This is Jesus who has been raised from the dead. If we talk about him being raised from the dead, what must we understand? He's dead. How can the Son of God, who becomes the Son of Man and is the perfect one, how can he die? Simple answer is, it was God's plan that he would die. How can the perfect one die? Why would he suffer? I would draw your attention back to a very well-known passage from the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah's prophecy. And often we want to start Isaiah 53 at 53:1, but that's the wrong place to start. You always want to start that passage at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Start talking about the righteous servant first. But what are we told in the last little bit of Isaiah 52 and all of chapter 53? We are told that this righteous servant of God, this perfect one, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. Then we are told in Isaiah 53 that it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And you're going, wow, how does that work? I thought that God loved his Son. Oh, the Father loves his Son with a love that we can barely begin to comprehend. But the plan of God required that Jesus would be the point where righteousness, holiness, mercy, and grace all meet. And they all meet at the cross. And it was indeed the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Isaiah continues to say that the Lord makes him a guilt offering. This is the satisfying of God's holiness. And then it goes on to say, and after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. In other words, he will not leave him in the grave. He will not leave him to decay. Isaiah continues to go on and say, and by knowing him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their sins. He has been raised from the dead, but he had to die according to the plan of God. But the plan of God was also that he would not allow him to remain in the grave, but he would raise him from the dead. Philippians 2, 8 and 9 talk about Jesus being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him. We sang the song this morning, Exalted, and I wondered how many of you know what the word exalted means. We just assume that everybody knows these words. But to be exalted means to be lifted up. Well, when Jesus is dead, where does he need to be lifted up from? From the grave. And when he is resurrected, and for the next 40 days, what does God do? He has him witness to the resurrection. He encourages his apostles. He restores the fallen apostles. He does all kinds of wonderful things. But at the end of that 40 days, what is the Father's plan? He will continue to exalt him. Now he will exalt him from the grave. He will exalt him to the skies. And that's not the end of the exaltation. He's now in heaven. But where does he go in heaven? To the right hand of God, to the most prominent and glorified place. From the grave to the heaven to the right hand of God. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ because he is a descendant of David. Now, there are many descendants of David, are there not? Indeed. The word there is actually he is the seed of David, singular. What does that mean? Well, the whole idea of the seed runs from Genesis through to Galatians and beyond. When the enemy of God had decided to thwart the plan and the purpose of God by inducing mankind to fall, God brought upon mankind and the enemy of God a curse. And part of the curse in Genesis chapter 3 was God's promise that he would send a seed who would destroy the enemy. Now, this enemy would be able to bruise the heel of the seed. But the seed, in turn, would crush the enemy's head. And you can read from Genesis chapter 3. You move to Genesis chapter 12, where this promise is given to Abraham as well. You get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and now David wants to build a house for the Lord. But the Lord says, I don't need a house built for me, but I will build a house for you. And from you will come the seed, the one. And as we get into the New Testament, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 20, that seed, the singular seed, is indeed Christ. You see, when it talks about Jesus Christ, the seed of David, this is the fulfillment of a sovereign promise that God made thousands of years before this was written. And we're now a couple thousand years beyond, but the plan of God is perfect, and he fulfills and keeps all of his promises. Remember, it says, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. We need to remember that it was God who chose his son to be God incarnate. And by that choice, he guaranteed that Jesus would know both hardship and suffering in his ministry. That's a huge part of what these letters are about. Join with me in the hardship and the suffering, Paul says to Timothy. Don't wimp out on me, Timothy. Don't wimp out on Jesus, Timothy. Jesus was crushed according to God's perfect plan and will. Again, a demonstration of hardship and suffering in the ministry. Remember Jesus, but remember that God did not abandon Jesus, even though he did allow him to undergo suffering and hardship. When the time was right, the Father exalted the Son. By the way, that applies to the servants of the Son as well. God will not abandon his servants to hardship and difficulty. When the time is right, he shall deliver them. Jesus fulfills God's plan as the seed. Boy, the seed was going to face hardship and ministry. When we read Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the setting is hostility and attack. The offspring of the serpent will attack the seed, but they will not overcome him. For God has overcome his enemies in Christ Jesus. Therefore, verse 8 is to give Timothy encouragement. It's take courage, Timothy. And when we read this, we need to take courage too, because look at how God works with those that he chooses and those that he loves, but he takes them through hardship to accomplish his purposes, and when the time is right, he exalts them. The first supreme example of ministry is Jesus, and this is a ministry strengthened by God to overcome all the hardship of ministry. By the way, if you're wondering, why do we keep talking about hardship and ministry? I thought that when I became a Christian, all my problems were over. I just had to be thankful that I was saved. I lived the best life I could now, and someday I get the keys to my mansion and my crown in heaven. If that's what you've been taught, then you have been sadly misinformed. And let me correct something. Paul says to his beloved Philippian church in chapter 1, verse 29, "For it has been granted to you, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to just absolutely enjoy every aspect and have no difficulties whatsoever." That's not what Paul wrote to the Philippians. It says, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. There's a gift of salvation, but there's also a gift of hardship and ministry. How can that be a gift? Well, it's hardship and ministry that causes us to draw strength from Christ. It's hardship and ministry that causes us to understand the realities of the gospel. It's hardship and ministry that allows us to see the glory of God as he brings us through the challenges. Second part of verse 8 says, according to my gospel, and that probably should be tied to verse 9 somehow, but that's what I'm going to do with it. According to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Isn't it interesting that here Paul talks about my gospel? Is that because Paul made it up? Nope, he is speaking what the Lord speaks through him. How is it my gospel? Well, it doesn't belong to Paul. Rather, Paul belongs to the gospel. Paul's whole life is tied up in the gospel, and it's not his, but really it's my gospel because it owns me. Paul's gospel, by the way, is Christ-focused. Remember Jesus Christ. According to my gospel. Now, it's interesting that this is the third time in this letter, in 2 Timothy, that Paul makes reference to the gospel. I don't know if you've noticed this, but let me point something out to you, that each time that he makes a reference to the gospel, the good news, there's also an attachment to suffering. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul talks about, join me in the suffering for the gospel. In chapter 1, starting in verse 10 and then going through to verse 12, Paul says, for this reason also, it's for the gospel, I suffer. And now in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, my gospel for which I suffer hardship. Kind of gives you a picture of the ministry being a little difficult, doesn't it? Indeed. Have you ever noticed that the times when you are really, really working towards being faithful to your Lord, and faithful as a witness for your Lord, and faithful to living out the truth of the gospel, have you ever noticed that those are the times when all of a sudden the opposition starts to build? Well, indeed it does. Now, we look back at verse 8, we say, okay, Jesus is an example. That's not an example that we find easy to follow because Jesus is just too perfect. I mean, he's God the Son. He was the perfect Adam. How do we relate to him? But when we look at Paul, who makes himself the second example in this passage, I think we can actually draw a little closer and relate a little bit better to Paul. Who is this Paul? Well, he describes himself as chief of the sinners. Who is this Paul? He was a persecutor of the church. Who is this Paul? He was the one who thought he was doing God's will by stomping out anything to do with Jesus. Who is this Paul? He is a trophy of God's grace. Man, if God can save Paul, then is the grace of God limited in any way? I wouldn't think so. He is redeemed by Christ alone. Paul says, all of the accomplishments of my life, I consider them rubbish compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul is willing to draw attention to himself because here is an example that hopefully every Christian can relate to. What makes Paul such a good servant of Christ Jesus is that Paul had given himself over to Christ Jesus. He entrusted his whole life to Christ Jesus. I know whom I have, believe it, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted unto him against that day. It's good to know some song lyrics. You can just kind of roll them back fast. Paul says, I've given my whole life to Christ, and you know what? It's a good investment. It will not go unrewarded. Timothy should be able to relate to Paul's experience more readily. Evil opposed Paul. Here where it says, I suffer hardship, the word is, I suffer evil. Evil stood against Paul as Paul was faithful to Christ. We're talking here about particular hardship. We're not talking about Paul having necessarily physical problems or bearing the consequences of sin. This is because Paul is faithful in doing the right thing for Jesus Christ that the forces aligned against Christ are fighting against him. And Timothy knows this as well. Paul says that I suffer evil and hardship even to this extent, to the imprisonment as a criminal. Now, imprisonment there is the word chain or a binding. Paul says, I am chained like a criminal. Now, Paul had been a prisoner before, but you know, it's one thing to be a prisoner because you've done the right thing. It's another thing to be a prisoner because you've done the wrong thing. Paul was not getting just consequences for evil actions. Paul was doing the right thing, and he knew what it was to be a prisoner and to be opposed for doing the right thing. He said, I suffer the chain as a criminal. I mean, this is humiliating, but that's okay. Paul understood that being humbled is a good thing. But I love the next phrase. You see, the enemies of Christ thought that somehow by suppressing the messenger, they could suppress the message. Doesn't work that way. I love the last part of verse 9. It's now written in Greek on one of the walls in my office. The word of God is not chained. You can stomp down every messenger. You can try to suppress every aspect of the gospel. You can fight against the truth of God all you want, but the word of God is not chained. You know where this is beautifully graphically illustrated? In the catacombs of Rome. Remember, Rome is the capital of the world at that point in time. It was the capital of the Roman Empire. And it wasn't too long after this letter that to be a Christian was basically a criminal offense. So the church really went underground. And when I say they went underground, I'm talking about literally going underground. Over the space of the next 200 years or so, the church dug 1,000 kilometers of tunnels underneath Rome. 1,000 kilometers of tunnels. That's like from here and past Calgary. And for 200 years, they were operating in these tunnels. But the word of God did not die out because the church continued to grow and the tunnels continued to grow. And many Christians lived underground and worshiped underground and served underground and died and were buried underground. One of the truly fascinating things about the catacombs under Rome is that you can go through and in many, many, many places you see the same inscription scrawled into the walls. And that inscription is, the word of God is not chained. You can suppress us and drive us underground, but you can't stop the word of God. I just find that thrilling. I hope you do. Rome thinks it can silence the message by silencing the messenger. Paul says, not going to happen. God's enemies continue to try to suppress the truth, and they continue to fail. Now, Paul gives his reason for why he has this supernatural endurance to continue this ministry, even though there's all this opposition and hardship. What does it say in verse 10? For this reason. For what reason? Well, he's going to give you the reason right away. For this reason, I endure. What does it mean to endure? It means as the going gets tough, you keep going. And as the going gets tougher, you keep going. And as the going gets tougher, 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 you keep going, going, going. There's no quit. There's no giving up. What does Paul say? He says, for this reason, I endure all things. And boy, he had endured a lot of things in his life. What's the reason? It's for the sake of those who are chosen. Wow. By the way, who's doing the choosing? What has Paul taught us in Ephesians chapter 1? For the foundations of the earth, God chose a people for himself. Who's doing the choosing? Well, God is most certainly doing the choosing. But who's the first one chosen for redemption? It's actually the Son. Second person of the Trinity. For God chose his Son to do what? To suffer for the sake of those that he would choose for his people. And then God, having chosen a people for himself, also chose for his people to suffer. If it was good enough for his Son, it's good enough for his Son's people. Some of us think, oh, I wish it wasn't. But God chose his people to suffer, and he does so that they might call other chosen ones to God. What does Paul say here? For the sake of those who are chosen, Paul is willing to suffer hardship and to continue the ministry and to continue to preach the word. How will they hear unless the word is preached to them, Romans says. Paul faithfully proclaimed the words so that those who were chosen by God might have the truth brought to them and that God might do his incredible regenerative work in them. Paul and Timothy did that in order that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it the eternal glory. Interesting. To be chosen means that Christ has been chosen so that you can be redeemed. To be chosen means that God the Father works the work of redemption in you. To obtain the salvation that comes from God's work means that it has to be in Christ Jesus. There's no other person that it can be from. And then it also has eternal glory. I wonder if we think sometimes that our salvation also contains eternal glory. Well, Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 says this, and this is that great passage where it talks about, the Spirit allows us to say, Abba, Father. It gives us this confidence to approach the holy God because we have this wonderful standing in his Son, in Christ Jesus. It says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. Oh, there it is. So that we may also be glorified with him. God's plan for his Son's suffering was that he would glorify his Son for his obedience. God's plan for our suffering is that he will glorify us for our obedience. You may say, hey, I don't want to suffer. What's in it for me? Well, that's a selfish thought. But let me tell you what the Lord says. Those who suffer for the honor and glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ will indeed be rewarded. The hard-working farmer must receive the share of the crop. Chosen, saved, sharing Christ's sufferings and glorified. It's all part of the gospel message. And here Paul calls Timothy and every Christian who would read this to join him in a grace strengthened service for Christ. We don't have the strength in and of ourselves. We don't even come close to having the strength in and of ourselves. But the grace of Christ is greater. Remember, Paul was humbled at one point in his ministry. And the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. That's some type of a euphemism. I don't understand exactly what it is. And Paul prayed earnestly three times that it would be removed. Remember, Paul says, this was given to me so I wouldn't become arrogant with the great revelation that I had been given. And yet the response from the Lord was what? My grace is sufficient. What I give you for the strength of my grace is sufficient. Continue to serve despite the difficulty. You see, Paul is an example of grace-strengthened ministry. And you know what? It's amazing, but it's not unique, because it's actually available to us as well. All those who know Christ Jesus are able to draw from the strength of the grace that he gives us. Now, verse 11 to 13. These are interesting verses. Not that the rest of them aren't, but particularly interesting. If you have it set up the way that I have it set up, it's kind of indented. It looks like it's a quotation from somewhere. It probably is. Some people say, oh, this must have been a song. I always laugh about that. They say, you know what? Paul was listening to the choruses being sung in the early church, and he was just kind of writing them into the scripture because he thought the choruses were so good. No. Anything that finds its way into the New Testament is from God. This is the inspired, God-breathed word. And you know what? This may have been something that Paul taught or the apostles taught and was set to music. Possibly it was. But it's not that Paul included the ditties of the church in the New Testament. Because this ain't a ditty. This is serious. It begins by saying it's a trustworthy statement. Now, five times in the New Testament we have this expression, it's a trustworthy statement. Do you know that they're all found in either Titus or Timothy? They're all from Paul. Nobody else uses this expression. But Titus and Timothy were both well-seasoned proteges of the Apostle Paul. They had served with him for years and years. They had taught under Paul. They had taught with Paul. They had been Paul's workers. So they knew what Paul taught. So when he goes back and says, oh, by the way, do you think we can trust this? Because you've been teaching it for years and I've been teaching it for years. It's a trustworthy statement. Perhaps it was part of a catechism. Anybody know that ancient old word? Anybody here ever learn a catechism? A catechism is sort of something you memorize, which is a series of truth statements about God. My grandmother knew her catechism. She had learned it as a girl, and she could repeat it back to me in her 80s. In this case, it's an interesting structured statement, structured to help us to remember it, to memorize it. Look what it says. It's a trustworthy statement, verse 11. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. This is an interesting structure of truth here. Firstly, you notice that Paul was talking a lot about himself as an example in verses 9 and 10. A lot of I, personal pronouns there, first person. All of a sudden, we've shifted the pronoun to second person. So it's we all the way through these verses. So Paul's saying this is inclusive. This includes every believer who reads this. The next thing you'll notice is that there's four statements in verses 11 to 13. Two of these statements are positive. One is definitely negative. And the last one is just a statement of pure, amazing grace. Let's look at the first statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. Now, how would we understand that? I don't think anybody in this room 2,000 years ago was nailed to a cross beside Jesus. Were you? You weren't around. When we're talking about dying with Christ, are we talking about something literal or something figurative? Well, I'm hesitant to say figurative because you're going to say, I'm not going to take this seriously. No. But understand that Jesus at the cross dies a substitute death. He dies for us. And when we surrender our lives to Jesus through the calling of God and through the regenerative power of God, we understand that Jesus died our death and we died with Jesus. There's that connection point here. If, this is sort of a series of if-thens. if we have died with Jesus. In other words, if we have come under the gospel and God has used the gospel to make us alive in Christ, and we understand that it was our place that he took upon the cross, and it was our death that Jesus died, and that we understand that we have died with him at the cross, then what? Here comes the then. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Is that a positive statement? Big time. Big time positive. That is an encouraging thing. That if Jesus has died for us and we have died with him and in him, that means that not only have we shared the death, but we shall most certainly share the resurrection as well. It's the new life in Christ, and it's life eternal. Good statement. Remember this, trustworthy. Next statement. If we endure, what has this passage been all about? What have both the letters to Timothy been all about? They've really been about challenging and encouraging Timothy to endure in the ministry. Timothy, don't slack off. Timothy, don't die back. Timothy, don't turn and run. Timothy, don't abandon your duties. Timothy, stick with it. That's what we would call enduring. If we endure. Now, what's the problem with that? If we are trying to endure in and of our own strength, what did Jesus say? Without me, you can go fairly well for a while. Without me, you can produce some lesser quality fruit, but you'll get something. Is that what Jesus said? I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, I abide in you, because without me, you can do squat. Nothing. If we endure, that means that we have found our strength in the grace that Jesus gives. If we endure, then we shall also reign with him. Here's that whole idea of being in eternal glory. It's the idea of receiving the rewards from Christ. It's the idea of having left this world and the responsibilities of this world. You know what? You get greater responsibilities in the next life. Some of you are saying, wait a second. I thought it was all vacation all the time in heaven. Not the way the scripture reads. And by the way, if the greatest joy of your life is serving Jesus, you will certainly not be disappointed in heaven. You will get to serve there as well. If you think it's all about slacking off in this world, you've got a problem coming. Here's the promise. If we endure, we will also reign with him. All right? But there's a sense there in which all of a sudden there is an aspect of human choice involved in this. We don't choose God, but he chooses us. But once we are made alive in Christ, we do get to choose to serve. Maybe that shouldn't be given to us either. It might be safer. Because now we come, that's two positives, and now we come to the negative, and this negative is just scary. If we deny him. Now, in the context, what are we talking about? I would say that that would refer to if we deny our service to him. I think that would be a fair way to understand this. And by the way, what's the point of the service? What did Paul say at the end of this letter? I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've finished the course. And I'm waiting to get into heaven. And there the righteous judge will give me the crown of righteousness. My reward awaits me. If we deny him, what kind of a reward can we expect? Nothing. Nothing. This is the kicker this morning. What happens to a Christian who is unfaithful in his service to Christ? Well, there's consequences that come with this. There's a huge loss of reward. Now, we've got to get something straight here. If you took this out of context, that this could lead you into some dangerous places. But let's keep this in context, folks. Is it true that we are saved by grace, but then we are kept by our own righteousness and efforts? Absolutely not. All I have to do is take you into Titus to see that, if you remember that message from a while back. We're not only saved by grace, we are kept by grace. All right? What this passage is not saying is that we can somehow lose our salvation by denying to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ. But, what this passage is telling us is that there are consequences to not being a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of losing your salvation, but it is a matter that will be with you for eternity. Paul had taught the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the great white throne judgment of Revelation. This is the Bema seat of Christ, where every one of the servants of Christ, those who have been made alive in Christ, those who are the children of God, will still give an account of themselves and will give an account of the service that they have provided to their master in the years that he has given them on this world. In other words, Jesus doesn't save you so that you can do whatever you want. Jesus saves you for the sake of serving him as your Lord and Master and advancing his kingdom and advancing the gospel, which God will do through you, by the way. You can't even do it in and of yourself, but by making yourself a servant of Christ and doing what he wants, this is what will happen. It says, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be rewarded for the deeds done in his body or her body according to what they have done, whether good or bad. Now, what's the reward for doing bad? I don't want to know. I don't think you want to know. But there is an account to be given, and this sticks with you for eternity. We go through to 1 Corinthians. If that's 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 and 15 talk about the testing of each person's work as by fire. And if when the work is tested, we're talking about believers here, if it burns up, that the individual will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but as if you've come through a fire. In other words, you got your skin, but you got nothing else. What a position for eternity. You had 30 years to serve the Lord Jesus, 40 years, 50 years, and you're standing there with nada. He wipes away every tear in heaven. I wonder how many tears get wiped away. I wasted all of those opportunities. I was afraid. I was ashamed. I was embarrassed. It was too hard. I didn't have enough strength. Whatever excuse you're going to use, it ain't going to cut it. Whatever excuse I'm going to use, it ain't going to cut it. What does it say? If we deny him, he'll deny us. I think that's the denying in the sense that we're not hardworking farmers. What do we got coming? But if we ended the passage there, I would be depressed. I love verse 13. Verse 13 hits me where I live. If we are faithless, okay, how faithless do you need to be faithless? You know, I'm on about 20% of the time. Surely that must count. Oh, well, I'm on 51% of the time. That tips the scales in my favor. I often laugh when people think someday in heaven there's going to be a set of scales, and as long as they got 51%, they're good. No concept of a holy God whatsoever. If we are faithless, I would suggest that any amount of failure brands you basically as faithless. If we are faithless, and the fact of the matter here is that we all struggle with faithlessness, look at the next verse. He remains faithful. Why is that so important? Because it doesn't stop there. We have an if, we have a then, but then we have an explanation in the next phrase. For he cannot deny himself. Okay, let's just back this train up here. Beep, 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 all the way back. Who chose us before the foundation of the earth? God did. Did he choose us on the basis of something that we would do? This is where I used to struggle with the idea of, well, maybe it's the unforeseen faith that God is seeing. You know, the Word of God finally just knocked that idea right out of my head. That was just humanism pretending to be something intelligent. Sorry. Kicked the idea right out of my head. There was nothing that I was going to do that was going to be unforeseen faith that was going to be worthwhile. Because everything that I've done that's been worthwhile has been Christ in me. Who's the one who is the chooser? It's God. Who is the one he chose? It's Christ. Who is the one in whom we are? Where do we find our being? Where do we find our life? Where do we find our righteousness? Where do we find our forgiveness? Where do we find our grace? It's in the person of Jesus Christ. Are we saved on the basis of our own faithfulness? This is also something that I grew up with. Haunted me for years. Because I wasn't faithful. I am faithless. I understood that. He remains faithful. Why? He is faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is his choice. This is his work. He has saved us. He keeps us. I may be a failure, but I'm a failure saved by the grace of Christ and kept by the grace of Christ. I am redeemed not by my own works or my own intentions or my own efforts or my own accomplishments. I am redeemed by the choice of God and by the finished work of Jesus Christ. I have the seal of salvation of the Holy Spirit, who is continually driving me towards Christ and convincing me of my sin and convicting me of my sin and convincing me of the righteousness that is only found in Christ. The chosen that go back from verse 10. Remember, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. God's basic nature is consistency and dependability and faithfulness. And our relationship with God is based upon that faithfulness and not upon our own faithfulness. Does that mean that we can say, I'm made alive in Christ and I can live like the devil? Well, if you say that, I got to wonder if you've been made alive in Christ. Does the Spirit dwell within you? No, of course not. But those whom God chooses, God keeps. But those who are chosen are accountable for their service to Christ. That's the point we want to drive this morning. Don't play fast and loose with this life as if Jesus won't hold you accountable. He will. And we are the servants of Christ Jesus, which means that we are all about the service. And heaven forbid that we wimp out. You see, Paul lays down for every believer in this passage the challenge. And that's the challenge to serve Christ with a God-given endurance. If we endure, then we're doing it through Christ. And if we fail, as 1 John tells us, then we humble ourselves, confess our sins, and once again throw ourselves into his grace and say, Lord Jesus, make me a good and faithful servant. I want you to think about three things as we close. Number one, God's grace. The grace that comes from Jesus Christ gives us strength to overcome the hardships. Jesus is just the supreme example of that. He overcame everything. Secondly, the gospel provokes hardships. If you're going to be faithful to Jesus, trouble is a-coming. But it is never suppressed by the opposition. Oh, the word of God is not chained. For God's will shall be done. And finally, Christ calls us to enduring service for him. That is service when you're a new Christian, and service when you're a middle-aged Christian, and service when you're an old Christian, and it's 24/7 until the time when he takes you home to be with him, and you go back into service. Yeah, there we go. Getting used to it now. For it is his faithfulness that will cause us to endure for eternity. And we will be with him for eternity.